Thanks, Fiona. Do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets and a diagram that I'll come back to. But as we consider these verses, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that we can look at now. And as we consider this objection to the gospel of grace, would you help us to understand Paul's argument and that we would be people who would live in the light of it? We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. A few years ago, I was studying the book of Romans with an elderly man. And we were working through the early chapters, and we discussed how we were all sinners, and that the penalty for sin was death and judgment. But that wonderfully, the Father had sent his Son to die in the place of his people, and so take the penalty due to them on himself. Now, we talked about the implications of this, and that those who put their trust in Jesus receive a full and free pardon from God. And for all the sins that we've already done, and all the sins that we will go on to do, the gospel brings total forgiveness. Now, to hear that, you might have thought that it would be a wonderful thing. But at this point, the gentleman objected. I don't remember exactly what he said, but the thing that troubled him was that this kind of free and full pardon would lead to immorality. Now, if God will forgive whatever I do, then it doesn't really encourage me to do the right thing. You know, I can do what I want, and at the end of the day, God will forgive me. Now, he was rightly concerned that the gospel should transform people, but he was troubled that Paul's version of the gospel wouldn't lead to a transformed life. Now, his concern is, of course, the concern of the moralist, because the moralist thinks that it's only going to be rules and regulations that will stop immorality. You know, the fear of the stick and the desire of the carrot, that's how the moralist is motivated to do good. But if the fear of the stick is removed, the penalty is taken away, and all the promises are ours, then you're never going to get people to be moral in this way. If this gospel of full and free pardon is preached everywhere, then there would be no morality. Now, this objection to the gospel is anticipated by Paul, and it's what he deals with in this section of Romans that we're looking at this morning. However, Paul actually deals with a stronger case of this objection to the gospel. So have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" So the objection that Paul considers here is not that the gospel will lead to immorality, but it actually encourages, in fact, insists on immorality. It's not that I can just go on sinning as much as I like, and I'll be pardoned. But the more I do it, the more I sin, the more I will show how gracious God is. You know, I'm doing God a favour. I'm letting the world know how gracious he is by putting up with a wretch like me. And the more wretched I am, the more wonderful he is seen to be. You know, the blacker I am, the more brightly God's grace shines. Now, you may remember that Paul has considered a similar objection already. And would you turn back with me to Romans chapter 3 and have a look at verse 7? He writes this: "Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we have been slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved." Can you see the similarity in the argument? It's kind of the ends justifies the means. And Paul speaks as if his opponents are accusing him of this, that Paul's gospel encourages evil behaviour. It's a slanderous claim and a serious misrepresentation of Paul. Now, back in chapter 3, he didn't answer his critics other than by saying their condemnation is deserved. He assumes that their thinking is so depraved by even asking this question that this just demonstrates that they're under God's judgment. However, in chapter 6, Paul is happy to deal with this objection in some detail because it provides a wonderful opportunity to explain one of the outcomes of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in Christ. Do you remember last week, if you were here, we considered how we're all born in Adam. He is our default representative. And his act of disobedience accounts for our life under the rule of sin and the consequences of sin, our death. Yet there is another Adam, a second Adam, the Lord Jesus. And he stands as a new representative for all of those who trust in him. Now, through his act of obedience, there is this transfer from being in Adam to being in Christ. And this objection to the gospel provides an opportunity for Paul to explore with us one of the outcomes, one of the wonderful benefits of being in Christ. So verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I wonder, how would you deal with that objection? Now, what is your reason for not going on sinning? Well, let's have a look at what Paul says. And he deals with the objection in four parts. The first part, as he begins his response, is in verse 2. By a total denial of the argument. So, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. No way. Never. That's response part one. Now, from the beginning, Paul wants us to be in no doubt that we must never go on sinning, thinking that it will show up God's graciousness. He rules it out from the beginning. Well, response part two is Paul's explanation of why the answer is no. And this explanation runs all the way to verse 11. And his reason is summarized in verse 2, if you'll look, where he says, "We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" Paul is talking here about how when somebody becomes a Christian, they are freed from the power or rule of sin. Back in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul concluded that we were all under the power of sin, unable to live lives that were pleasing to God. But one of the consequences of being in Christ is that the Christian is no longer under this grip of sin. That's what Paul is referring to here when he says in verse 2 that we died to sin. He's talking about how when we became a Christian, a decisive, definitive change happened. Our life under the power of sin ended. You can see that's what he's talking about if you look at the way Paul speaks in the rest of this section. For example, at the end of verse 6, if you'll look, he talks about that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Or in verse 14, for sin shall not be your master. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is not just that we're free from the penalty of sin, but that we're also free from the power of sin. We die to sin. And for that reason, Paul continues in verse 2, how can we live in it any longer? Now that you're free from the power of sin, why would you continue living as if sin were your master? How can you? It makes no sense to continue in a life that's characterized by sin because this old life is dead. It no longer fits. In verses 3 to 11, Paul explains why it is that the Christian is no longer under the power of sin. Now, there's quite a lot of detail in these verses, but the essence of what Paul says is very simple. So let's read again from verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul uses the word baptism here to refer to water baptism, and it represents the conversion of a believer. It's not that baptism is necessary for salvation, but Paul assumes that when somebody becomes a Christian, they're baptized. And it's at this conversion, this baptism, that we are united to Christ. An unbreakable connection is made between the believer and Christ. And this union means that whatever happens to Jesus has also happened to the believer. So in verse 3, it talks about how a Christian has died with Christ and our penalty for sin is dealt with. And verse 4 talks about how a Christian has been raised to new life. Just as Jesus rose from the grave to new life, so the Christian has been raised to new life with him. Now, I'm not waiting for my new life to start. It began when I became a Christian. You can capture the idea in the diagram on the sheet, if you see there. Can you see on the bottom? It's dead with Christ, our penalty dealt with, and then risen with Christ to a new life. Now, there can be a tendency to think very simply about the gospel, just in terms of sins forgiven. Now, when we think about what it means to be a Christian, we can think in terms of being forgiven by God. Now, it is a wonderful thing to be forgiven by God. But I think one of the reasons that we sort of can stay there and we want to have a very simple gospel is that we want to be able to present something simple to unbelievers that's easy for them to understand. And so it's interesting when Christians often talk about death and resurrection, they're talking about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. But here, Paul is talking about the Christian and what happened to them, that they too have died and have been raised to new life. Now, one aspect of these verses that can cause confusion is the different tenses that Paul uses. Because sometimes you seem to talk about the fact that these things have already happened, and then sometimes you seem to talk about them as if they're still to happen. For example, at the end of verse 5, Paul says, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So we will, future. But then in verse 11, count yourselves dead to God, dead to sin, sorry, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're presently alive. So we will be resurrected, but we're alive now. Well, which is it? Have I been raised? Haven't I been raised? Is it now or is it later? But the answer is it's both. The Christian has already been raised with Christ and enjoys the blessings now of no longer being under the power and grip of sin. But there is a not yet. It's not until the return of Jesus Christ that the Christian will enjoy the fullness of all the blessings of the resurrection life. Now, a resurrection body, for one, and also a freedom not just from the power of sin, but the presence of sin. And this future hope of the Christian explains why Paul stresses the certainty of it. So if you look from verse 8, he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died, He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In other words, our confidence of the fullness of the blessings of the resurrection life is as sure as the fact that Jesus rose again and ascended to the Father and is alive today. But in the meantime, verse 11, Paul says, to count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul tells the Christian, this is how you're to think about yourself. This is how you're to consider yourself. Now, when you look in the mirror, you're not just forgiven, but you're free from the power of sin to live a new life for God. Okay. Now, the third part of Paul's response is to go on the attack. Because Paul isn't just wanting to argue that the gospel doesn't encourage sinning, but that he wants to argue that it demands a life of right living. Have a look at verse 12. Therefore, so in view of all of this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Three things to point out. The first is that this is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul has commanded his readers to do anything. Did you know that? In the first five chapters, Paul hasn't actually told them to do anything. He's told them of their predicament before God, and he's told them of what God has done for them. But it's only now that he tells them to behave in a certain way. And this ordering is very significant because it helps us understand what we think we're doing when we live in a way that pleases God. You see, if Paul had begun his letter with a big list of do's, you know, do this, do this, do this, we might conclude that we need to do these things in order to be somebody. You know, we need to live righteous lives in order to be righteous. But Paul doesn't begin that way. Paul begins by telling us that we're unrighteous, but that God has acted to make us righteous, and therefore we're to be righteous. In this way, to live righteous lives is to be what we are, or be what we're becoming. You are righteous, you've been freed from the power of sin, so be righteous. The second thing is to note that the fact that Paul has to command God's people to not let sin reign in them assumes the presence of sin in the Christian. And this fits with what we considered earlier. We're not free. Sorry, we are free from the power of sin, but we won't be free from the presence of sin until the Lord Jesus returns. And so the Bible explains that Christians will experience the presence of sin in their lives. That's normal. The change is that we're no longer in its grip, and therefore we're no longer to be ruled by it, but to be ruled by the Lord Jesus and offer ourselves to him. The third thing to note is the wonderful totality of how the Christian can now offer every part of them to pleasing God. Turn back with me, would you, to chapter 3 again. And let me read from verse 10. Now, this is a section that we considered a few weeks ago, and it's part of Paul's conclusion that describes the condition of people before conversion. Okay, so in verse 10 he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice how every aspect of the unconverted person is offered to sin. Minds, wills, throats, tongues, lips, mouth, feet, eyes, all offered to sin. There was no part of a person that wasn't under the rule of sin. Now, people aren't born free. People are born under the grip of sin. But now, wonderfully, for the Christian, the grip of sin has been released. Every part of me is now free to serve the living God. My mind, my will, my mouth, my feet, my eyes. It's a wonderful truth. In the way before, every aspect of my person was offered to sin. I've now been released from that. I'm free to serve the living God. Listen to these words of how one Christian expressed this truth. She penned these words. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. See how she's speaking of offering herself. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. And take my love. My Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. See, only the Christian can sing that song because they've been released from the power and rule of sin to serve the living God. Well, as we conclude, I want to consider briefly about those habitual sins that we cannot imagine not doing. For many of us, there'd be patterns of sinful behaviour that are so ingrained in us that to be instructed to no longer live that way, we feel it's just not going to bear fruit. You know, we feel that we must fail. And it's at the end of this section that Paul gives the promise of verse 14 that's valid for every believer at the present time. Have a look. Verse 14, for sin shall not be your master. Now, we'll look at the end of the verse next time when we go back and look at Romans together. But for now, consider this wonderful promise. Sin shall not be your master. Now, in view of the fact of this transfer of rule, this from the rule of sin to this new life in Christ, sin is no longer our master. And it's on this promise that we stand. That we no longer offer ourselves to sin, but to God. And as we do this, we find that sin has lost its grip on us. So it's a great encouragement for us this morning to pursue living this new life to God. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that we have considered this morning. And we ask that they would find good soil in us and bear much fruit for you in the coming weeks, for your glory alone. Amen.